Good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you this morning. Glad to see each one of you. If you would, take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, a textual study this morning. I think we can find some very pertinent points that can be made. I had said nothing to Zach about leading that song before the lesson, but just perfect for what the subject of the lesson here that we'll be considering. In the text, verses 1 through 14, verse 12 in particular kind of presents a principle that every person who has been a Christian for some time has heard. And that passage says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying?" Well, most of us have heard that before. Jesus repeated the words on more than one occasion. And the principle really is pretty simple. What he was talking about, leaving the 99 sheep to go in search of the one that has gone astray. And I imagine we all believe that. We all understand that. No Christian would disagree with that principle. But the test is not whether we agree, but whether we make application. When the disciples said to Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Jesus gave a picture sermon. And so we go back in the text to the first verse, because here is really where the story begins. And through verse 14, Jesus is explaining. He's giving an explanation to the question that was asked and what we find in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Can you see his disciples as they're gathered around Jesus asking him that? And as we said, it seems that this is not the only time they asked, but there seemed to be a constant posturing for position. Jesus is trying to teach them a very important lesson, because it seems they were just caught up in themselves. Their concern was about their own positioning, about their own standing. And they were looking at what was best for themselves, and they had lost sight of the big picture and the big purpose. And they expressed no concern for the other disciples or for those who were needing to be brought into the fold. They couldn't see that far. They couldn't see past themselves. They were focused on what's best for me. And this is not a weakness that they got over easily, because they continued to deal with personal greatness type issues and struggles with who is better than the other, or even at one point, "Lord, who is going to sit at the right hand and at the right hand in the kingdom?" They were concerned about these things. On another occasion, there was strife among them as they argued over who was greater. In Luke's account in chapter 22, it was Jesus who asked them. He said, "Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who is doing the serving?" He didn't even give them a chance to respond, because they already knew the answer, and Jesus knew that they understood the answer. And Jesus said, "The one who sits at the table is greater." And then Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." Jesus did not come to be served. And their attitude was more of one expecting to be served. And surely they recognized that Jesus was one much higher than them. They had already called him master and rabbi by that point. And yet here he was the one saying to them, "I have come to serve." Jesus was a servant. He came not seeking what was best for him. He came not trying to find place or position for himself, but he came to see what could he do to best help us. And so the lesson from Jesus was servitude and humility, one that he taught over and over again, something that the disciples still just did not quite have a grasp of. back to our text in Matthew chapter 18. The response of Jesus is somewhat restrained and controlled in my mind. As he responds to them, he deals with their selfishness by teaching them. Jesus called a child to come and to sit there in their midst. It was a picture lesson. And Jesus spoke of one as a spiritual child. There was a physical picture here, we understand, but there was a spiritual message to this. As he called this child to come and to sit in the midst of them, he spoke as one as a spiritual child, a person who was young, maybe one who was a new believer, or one with little knowledge and little experience. And he admonished his disciples that unless you are converted, unless you become like these children, you will not enter heaven. It was a powerful point that he was making. Implication here that they were not yet converted is really what he was saying. The disciples were worried about positioning in heaven when really and truly they needed to be worried about entering heaven, because their mind and their heart was still not where it needed to be. And Jesus was saying that their attitude needed to change. They needed to be more like that child. They needed to be more innocent. They needed to be more willing to listen to Jesus, more willing to follow him, more willing to be like him. That's what he was saying to them. And something more. If their attitude caused one of these childlike to stumble, woe to you, he said. There are different times in Scripture there are woes presented that we might find. We read a little further in the text, beginning in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than to have two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. There have been some times that I have wished that I could just have seen the expression on the disciples' face. Sometimes when Jesus has said some things that must have sounded somewhat outlandish to them at the time. Perhaps these are some passages that we have read over and over again, and we have some thoughts in our mind. What if they were hearing this for the first time? What were they thinking when Jesus was saying these things? It would be better to be drowned in the depth of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. It sounds like pretty heavy punishment, harsh punishment. But that's how serious Jesus was about this admonition. In other words, a person who is lost or a new believer is important to the Lord. He watches and sees each one of these. He notices even the least among them, perhaps not so much the self-proclaimed greatest, those who have not humbled themselves. It is God who exalts. And sometimes, even today, sometimes we lose sight of that. Jesus dealt with that in the most straightforward way with the Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites, to whom he says to them in Matthew 23, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, the exalting is at the hand of God. He's the one who has the right to exalt. And what he was trying to tell those Pharisees is, you think so well of yourself that you can't even see Jesus. You can't even see the Lord. Bring yourself back down where you need to be. And if there's a need to be exalted, the Lord will do that. And in our text, that's really what he is saying to his disciples, trying to help them understand their place and position. That they are not the self-proclaimed greatest. And to heighten the significance here, the woes that Jesus pronounces here, he pronounced a woe on the offender, similar to God's woes of pronouncement on those nations and cities of old, in the Old Testament. When God decreed a woe upon a city or upon a nation, it was a tragic thing. It was a proclamation of what would happen in the future. And it was not good. It was not a pretty sight. When God pronounced a woe, it was forecasting a tragic end. And yet that's what Jesus is saying. Woe to the world because of its offenses. And wasn't he saying to his disciples, where are you at? Are you with the world? Or are you following the one who says he is the servant? They were trying to lift themselves up. They were trying to find place and position. They were concerned about things that the world would be concerned about. Jesus was trying to help them to understand they needed to be concerned about things that he's concerned about, that the Lord is concerned about, spiritual things. And when all around them was concerned about things of the world, you know, it's pretty hard to refocus. We still understand that today, don't we? But the message is just as true to us today. Radical sacrifices are sometimes required to facilitate our salvation and the salvation of others. That we must be willing to give up our own interests, our own wants and desires, in order to see the spiritual needs of ourselves and to see the spiritual needs of others. Consider what Timothy did. Timothy was circumcised as a grown man for the opportunity to teach the Jews. And Paul said that he would not eat meat if it kept a brother from stumbling. He would do whatever he could to not cause a stumbling block in any way for his brother. We may find it a serious challenge if we were asked to make sacrifices for the better opportunity to save others. But the text goes on. And in some ways, the crowning point is found in verses 10 and 11. We keep in mind what Jesus is saying to them. Unless you become as little children. This is after they said, who is the greatest in the kingdom? He's saying, you must become as little children. And you must not cause offenses that would cause one of these children to stumble. In verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Again, and still, Jesus is speaking for those little ones, those young believers, that Jesus said their angels in heaven always see the face of the Father. We might not completely understand all that's implied by that statement. I know I don't. But the overall message I think I get. The message is not missed. If we cause one of these to stumble, if we hinder a person from salvation, if we neglect to search for the missing, God is going to know it and it will not be good for us. That part I get. In the presence of God, there are those who are charged with watching on behalf of these little ones. God knows each one that is His. That's amazing to me. I don't know how exactly He knows. I don't know what forces He puts in place so that He can know each one that is His, but He knows. And then right in the context of all of this, Jesus reminds us of His purpose. For the Son of Man has come to seek or to save that which was lost. And the disciples were so caught up in themselves that they could not see the need. They could not see the work. They could not see the mission that Jesus had come to do and that Jesus had called them to do. They still didn't get it. They still did not fully understand the work that was at their hands and what God was calling them to do. And then there is some practical application to to this. Jesus asked a rhetorical question to help his disciples understand the point. Verse 12 again. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is strayed? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. To illustrate the point and the priority the lost have, Jesus asked, what would a shepherd do? Well, they would understand that very well. They'd be very familiar with that. And they could have all answered, what would a shepherd do? But Jesus did not give time for them to answer. He said the shepherd would go and he would seek for the one that was lost. He'd leave the 99 who were safe in the fold. A shepherd would go and he would search. A shepherd would not just meander off 100 feet or so and say, well, you know, I don't see him anywhere. No, there'd be much more concern than that. The shepherd would even go to the mountains to seek the one that was straying. He would go to some extreme, maybe even to some danger, to find the one that was straying. He would search. There is diligence that's implied. And then note the words, if it turns out that he finds it. If. He goes searching, not knowing if he'll find the one that is lost. He goes searching, not knowing if his search will be fruitful. But he goes anyway. He begins to search, not knowing if he would find the sheep. But he doesn't say to himself, you know, well, I'm just not really sure that this is really going to be worth it, or that my time should be spent this way, so I just won't try. Oh, no, no. The sheep was too valuable. And so, of course, he would go and look. Sometimes today, you know, we might even hear it said, well, do you think this effort will really help someone come to Christ? I've had people ask that. Well, I don't know. I really don't know. I'm not sure how to really respond. I have no idea. But a shepherd, if a shepherd had that attitude, he'd never go looking for the lost sheep. There has to be an intense interest in adding to the fold and protecting those who are in the fold. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach. That's what he's trying to get his disciples to see. They were asking, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Another time they were asking, who is going to sit at the right hand and at the left hand? Another time there was great strife among them because they were trying to determine who is the greatest among them. They did not get it. They did not understand their place or their position or their work and their role and their mission. That's what Jesus is teaching them. He's turned that right back around on them. And he's taking half of this chapter to answer their question at the beginning, who is the greatest in the kingdom? It's not us. We have to understand who we are. And we have to understand the value of every soul. And we have to know the importance of trying to add sheep to the fold and trying to protect those that are in the fold and the need of looking for those who wander away with diligence. Remember, the point was that the shepherd would go looking with some diligence to find those who wander away. I've told you this story before, some of you more than once, but if you would please indulge me one more time. Because the point has made such a mark on my mind that it comes to my mind often. A couple of years ago, when I was talking with the church about the possibility of us working together, and in the course of the conversation, I said to the elders, what is your attendance now? And one of the elders immediately said, we have 127 souls. That didn't answer my question. But it made me understand what was important. Their attendance, 127, did not include children and visitors and non-Christians that might be in the assembly. The number of the assembly was much higher than that. But that shepherd understood that as elders of the church, as shepherds, there were 127 souls that they were responsible for. It was interesting that he didn't say, well, we have about 130 souls. Oh, no. It was 127. And I sat there thinking, and he knows each one's name. And they know his voice. It was powerful. It's what Jesus is saying. That each soul is that important. And when you think about shepherds of the flock, as in this example, with regard to elders shepherding the flock, and the responsibility that they have to protect and to preserve souls, it's a powerful responsibility. It's a heavy responsibility. And each soul is important. And I can envision in my mind the elders going, 120, 121, 122, 123, 124, 125, 126. Wait a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 125, 126. We're missing one. We've lost a sheep. There's a sheep that has wandered away. Everybody else, come together close. Everybody stay close right here. Because we have lost one. And we have to find the one that has wandered away. It's that important. It's that critical. Even in a church without shepherds, without elders to lead, each one of us has a very personal responsibility to make sure that there are none who perish. That was the point that Jesus was trying to make to the disciples. Who is greatest then in the kingdom? It's almost like Jesus has taken all of this time to say to them, get over yourself. Understand who you are, that you're a servant in the kingdom, and that there are others that you need to be concerned about, and there are some who are just still completely lost. Have you thought about them? Have you gone looking for them? And are there some who have wandered away? Do you need to go to the mountainside to try to see and try to save the one who has wandered away? And what happens when the lost sheep is found? As our text said, he rejoices more over it than the 99 who hadn't gone astray. That's not to say that the 99 are not important. But it's to say that the 99 were in a fold of safety. And there was one that was lost. And what a day of rejoicing it would be when the shepherd would go out and snatch that sheep from peril and bring it back to the safety of the fold. There's the implication here, surely, that we are to be the searchers. That's what he was telling his disciples. There is rejoicing over us, the ones who are in the fold, for sure. But there is more rejoicing over the one who is lost but is now found. Because that is what this is all about. That's what he's talking about to his disciples. The message Jesus is saying is that it's not about those who are already saved. There's rejoicing in that regard indeed. It's about saving those that are still lost. And then Jesus drives the point home when he says in verse 14, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any one should perish. Not even one. That God does not want even one to perish. Have we left the 99? It's a reasonable question. Because I think we all have to really look at ourselves and think about who we are. Remember the original question was, who is the greatest? The disciples were thinking about themselves. I'm not sure that the Lord would have considered them the 99. Maybe they were the ones who had wandered away. One cannot ask their question, who is the greatest, without betraying their priorities. Their priorities was themselves. They were looking inwardly, and lost souls were secondary to their desire. Or ask the question another way. Who or what is most important in your life? Or collectively, we could ask ourselves, who or what is most important in the church here right now? It's fair to ask. Is it finding the lost sheep who have strayed? Is that important to us? Could it be reaching out to new Christians in such a way to try to encourage their faith? Is that important to us? Could it be seeking out those who have come and visited with us to see what this church is about? Have we been all over that? If we fail them, then we are not seeking their best interests. And we might have to hear from Jesus, who just might say to us, you need to get over yourself. And we need to be concerned about the lost and bringing them to the fold. Remember, if we fail them, if we fail those outside of the fold, if we are not seeking their best interests, if we are not putting their spiritual well-being above our wants, we need to remember the words of Jesus as we read when he said it would be better if some eyes were plucked out and some hands were cast off. That's pretty heavy. For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus is teaching responsibility. Jesus is trying to teach us who we are. Jesus is trying to help us understand our place and position. Just like the disciples of old, we need to think about these things. We are first and foremost, more than anything else, we are followers, we are servants of Jesus Christ. Because of the sin that plagues mankind, our Heavenly Father has made an offering for our souls. He's made provision as a means to appease sin, a sacrifice sufficient to remove all our sins and to allow us to stand whole and complete before Him has been offered, has been given, a generous gift, one of great price and value, one that we could not have paid for ourselves. That's how great the gift is that has been given. The blood of God's servant, Jesus Christ, the answer to our sin. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. We can be saved in the same way that convicted sinners were saved in the first century, requiring of us humility of mind, humility of heart, so much so that we'd be willing to do and to obey whatever it is God says because we know what he says is right and we know that what he wants us to do is what is best. And if we are humble in that way, we are willing to accept the offering that he has given, salvation, forgiveness of sins that comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we come in contact with that blood only when we do what he says we must do. When our heart is pricked in such a way from hearing the word of Jesus Christ preached that we say, what should we do? And even as the convicted hearers were told so long ago, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. That's where we find salvation in Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to the gospel in any way today, can we help you? Would you come as we stand and sing?